The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. The passages this morning are from Hebrews. First one is Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Morning. I agree wholeheartedly with Ryan. It's always good to hear different voices from the pulpit. So, in our Hebrew series, we have now come to chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now, this is a pretty long passage, and we can't cover every detail. If you've noticed, through this whole series of Hebrews, we're not going verse by verse. We'd be here for 10 years if we did go verse by verse through the whole book. But hopefully I've captured the general picture for you. So let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you so much for this time. And Lord Jesus, this whole passage is glorifying you, and we just thank you for that. And Lord, just help me communicate well for you today. And Lord Jesus, just touch our hearts this day and show us your glory, Lord, and your love for us. Help us sense that as we go through this passage, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Before we dig into chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we want to take a step backward to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, because they're both connected. And we're going to look at we'll see the connections as we go through this morning, but I wanted to step back. Not because I didn't like Ryan's sermon, it's because, and he preached on this last week, we talked about it, we said, well, I'll step back and look at this, and then we could see the connections. In the previous paragraph in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we believers are encouraged to hold firmly to our faith and approach God's throne of grace with confidence, knowing we will receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. Jesus intercedes for us at God's right hand, urging us to seek him during trials and temptations rather than hiding from God. In other words, when trials and temptations come upon us, let's not run and hide from God, which is a very natural human response. Take Adam and Eve. Oh, we've sinned. Let's go to God. No. What'd they do? They hid because they knew they were sinners, and they didn't want to go to God because they knew that, and they were afraid to go to God. But what did God do? He came looking for them. He reached out to them. They wanted nothing to do with him, but he reached out to them. They hid. But so rather than running away, because remember when God said, "Where are you?" and Adam and Eve began to talk to him, he forgave them. He preached the gospel for the first time. And God's plan was set in motion. So rather than running away, let us go at once to the throne of grace. And our Heavenly Father will help us in our time of need. At God's throne, we will not receive anger or be ignored. Instead, we'll receive mercy And we will find grace to help in time of need. Take the prodigal son. That story is an illustration of God forgiving us. The son wanted his inheritance, and he went. He rejected his father. He was in the father's house. He rejected the father's house. He rejected the father. He went. He took his inheritance, and he blew it all. And then all of a sudden, what is he doing? Taking care of pigs. So he decides he's going to go back. He's going to admit he sinned before his father and God, and he's going to ask his father, just make me a servant. I'll be happy. So he starts going home. So what happens? What's the text say? While he was still a long ways off, the father saw him, and what did the father do? He ran to his son, and his son begins to apologize and repent, and he tells, no, bring the best robe. Bring a ring for his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate because my son has come home, and that, I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is how God does it when we go to him and repent. And when Jesus said, when a sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice, I was thinking about this last night, that we take that as probably evangelistic point thing, but it's also, think about it, they rejoice probably when we have sinned and we come to the Lord and we repent. God the Father rejoices. He loves us so much. Never be afraid to come to him. You know, when we were his enemies, he sent, this is a different sermon, I'm going on a tangent here. He sent Jesus to us when we were his enemies. That is love. So never run away. Go to him. I'm not up here as an expert. I ran from him a few summers ago when I hit rock bottom in a lot of things, emotionally and stuff. But that's what he wants us to come to him. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, as we said, the author continues his reasoning that he began in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and he builds upon this theme of Jesus' priesthood. In fact, when you see it, this passage in 5, 1 through 10, the author is going to unpack in chapter 7 through 10. So I thought maybe I'd let Ryan do the heavy lifting and I'll go home. No. So he unpacks it. So he builds on this, and what he does in this passage, when we see it connected, he answers some questions that might arise in someone's mind from reading chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. For example, why should believers hold fast our confession to faith? Well, for one thing, we have a better high priest than the line of Aaron. One who was appointed by God and is a Melchizedekian priest. Not a priest from Aaron's tribe, we'll get into it later. He's a different priest from a different priesthood. That's why we should come to the throne. The Levitical priesthood has certain qualifications. Someone might wonder, well, does Jesus fulfill them? I mean, to be a high priest, there are certain qualifications. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, the author provides the answer, which is yes. Jesus meets the qualifications for the high priesthood. Is Jesus really able to be our great high priest? Is another question that might arise. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews is a profoundly theological version of a standard speech delivered in many contexts. And this is the speech. This is the right person for the job. Jesus is the right person for the job to come die for us and give us eternal life. Well, that phrase is a question. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 provides the reason why Jesus is our great high priest and why we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. And so we'll be looking for that as we go through this. In this passage, there are two basic lessons for us. One explicit and the other is implicit. Explicitly, a formal comparison and contrast is made between the Old Testament high priesthood and Jesus' high priesthood, emphasizing Jesus' superiority. Excuse me. Implicitly, This passage points to humanity's helpless and hopeless condition outside of Christ. In his letters, Paul says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We are far away from God. We are without God in the world. That means we didn't have a relationship with the living God. We were God's enemies. We were in the other camp. We followed Satan and the world. And so implicitly, as we read through this and we go through it, we see Jesus being the high priest and chosen to be a high priest. We can see this implicitly. But the worst part of all of this condition we are in was that we could do absolutely nothing to save ourselves. Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us, we needed a sinless sacrifice, and none of us qualified. So we needed someone outside of humanity, untainted by sin, to step into humanity and take on humanity to save us. And this is exactly what we see. This is incredible. This is unbelievable. This is awesome. God the Son himself got up from his throne, took his robe off, his crown off, and stepped into time, was born in the likeness of a human being, and carried out a redemptive mission so that we could be forgiven, we could be reconciled to God, so we could have eternal life, and confidently we could confidently approach the throne of grace. Amen? No, it didn't hurt, did it? Okay. I don't know if I told you this. One of my churches, I told in Vermont, I said, I'm going to de-Vermontize you guys yet. But this is amazing. Now, the discussion of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 begins with a quite general statement regarding the high priestly office in verse 1. It says, for every high priest is taken from among the people and appointed to represent them before God to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. To represent humans, the high priest had to be human. It had to be a human that was our high priest. This is one of the reasons for Jesus' incarnation. To be a genuine representative for God, before God for us, Jesus had to be human. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. The author said that Jesus had to be human. Here's why. So that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest to make atonement for the sins of the people. So he had to be human. So that's why he had to step into time and be born in the likeness of human beings. The high priest we see here was appointed to represent his fellow humans before God. That is, they had the special privilege and responsibility to serve as mediators between human beings and God. The idea of mediator is central to the Bible. Humans are subject to sin, and by nature we are inclined to sin, so we need mediation for us to establish any relationship with the Holy God. God cannot fellowship with us when we're in sin. We cannot come into his presence when we're in sin. And so we needed a mediator. And in the mediator role, the high priest foreshadowed Jesus' work. He is the ultimate and final intermediary. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, the Greek word for ransom means a price paid to release a person from slavery. We were enslaved to sin. In fact, verse 6, can be translated this way. He gave himself as a payment to free all people. That's what it means by ransom. He paid the price. He went to the cross and paid our debt in order so we could have a relationship with God. Isn't that great? Now, the purpose for which the Old Testament high priest was appointed was in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices with reference to sins. Now, notice the plurals, and this is going to become significant. We're going to get into this more. Gifts and sacrifices, plural, not a gift, not a sacrifice, plural, and we'll get into that in a little bit. By offering these gifts and sacrifices, the high priest made atonement for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. Atonement, in biblical, the biblical definition of atonement is the restoration of a relationship with God that has been broken by sin. Atonement was the way that God provided for humankind to come back into harmonious relation with him. We didn't come up with it. We didn't say, hey, Lord, why don't we have atonement so we can have a relationship with you? No. He set this up. What a loving God. Do you know that he had every right to destroy Adam and Eve after he created them as soon as they sinned? He could have started over. But let's go back to eternity past. God knew exactly what he would go through if he created Adam and Eve. And he did it anyway. He knew that the eternal Son of God was going to have to suffer, beaten by the creatures he created. And yet he did it anyway. So God made this way of atonement so we could have a relationship with him. In contrast, the Old Testament high priest, as we'll see, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross provided full and final atonement. As we'll see, that the high priest couldn't do that. They just couldn't do it. But Jesus did. The New Testament shows us that the sacrificial practices ordained in the Old Testament foreshadowed Jesus' redemptive mission. But there was a major problem with the sacrifices the high priest offered, and this is what I've already alluded to, namely, these sacrifices could not eradicate sin in a way that would offer permanent cleansing and peace with God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That Greek phrase, to take away sins, could also be translated eliminate. They could not eliminate sin. But Jesus could and did. He did eradicate sin in a way that would offer permanent cleansing and peace with God. Unlike the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, which had to be made yearly, Jesus' sacrificial death only had to be made once and was decisive in securing our redemption forever. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3b, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, I wonder, why did the author write, he sat down? Why is it in there? In other words, what is the significance of that? Well, since you asked so politely, I will tell you. The fact that he sat after he had made purification for sins indicates that his atoning work was finished. No Old Testament priest ever sat while performing his duties because task was never fully accomplished. There were no chairs for him to sit down on. Jesus, however, wrought full satisfaction for sin and is now described as seated. Why? Because it's done. We see the same significance in Jesus' cry from the cross, it is finished. Now that is not a cry of despair. That is not a cry of, oh, I'm about to die. No, that is a cry of victory. That it is finished is three words translates this one Greek word, tetelestai. It means to bring an activity to a successful finish. When Jesus said it is finished, he was declaring victory. It was done. He paid the price. His redemptive mission was accomplished. He did it for us. Jesus died as the Lamb of God, as our substitute, providing the perfect and final sacrifice for sin. And it is because of his shed blood that God offers full and free forgiveness to all who would accept Jesus by faith. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, believing that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We have the forgiveness because Jesus gave it to us. In verses 2 and 3, the author presents a major caveat. The high priest is able to deal compassionately with those who are ignorant and erring, since he also is subject to weakness, And for this reason, he is obligated to make sin offerings for himself as well as for the people. Not only did he offer sacrifices for people's sins, he had to also offer sacrifices for his own sins because he too was like them in their fallen condition. And herein lies the problem. All human beings except Jesus are subject to sin and by nature inclined to sin, which disqualified every one of us from being able to achieve a permanent remedy for sin. Consequently, the high priest had to first offer sacrifices for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. In contrast, Jesus needed no such sacrifice. He didn't have the need for God's mercy, and even though tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Regarding the high priest's ability to deal gently with those who are ignorant and erring, it stemmed from their own experiences of weakness and sin. Now, Jesus, too, can deal gently with us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." But in contrast, in major contrast to the Old Testament high priest, Jesus' sympathy is not due to any weakness or sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 explains, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin." Now that phrase, "tempted in all things," means Jesus experienced every degree of temptation. Only those who do not yield to sin can know the full intensity of temptation. Why? Because the minute you give in, you've given in. And if you don't give in, the temptation gets stronger, 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 stronger. Jesus felt it all. The full impact of all that hell had to throw at him. He experienced the full intensity, and he did not yield. Amen? Amen. Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has experienced to the full, the pressures and testings of life in this godless world. He resisted and he remained faithful to his redemptive mission so that he could rescue us. He could rescue fallen humanity from the consequences of sin and death and open the gates of heaven. In verse 4, the author notes that no high priest takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. In comparison to that, Jesus also was called by God. And then in verse 5a, it tells us that Jesus was also divinely appointed. In verses 5b and 6, the author presents a stark contrast between Jesus and the Old Testament high priests. The author quotes two passages from two messianic psalms to illustrate this. Jesus was elevated to the rank of high priest by God, who said to him, here he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Even as in another passage he says, and here he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, God the Father declares that Messiah Jesus is his son. Now this should not be looked at as if at some point in time Jesus became God's son. He has always been the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Briefly put, Son of God is a title often used of Jesus to designate him as the heavenly eternal Son who is equal in nature to God himself. No one else can claim this title. No one. God at no time called one of the Old Testament high priests his son. Now you read in the Old Testament at least two places, I think, where angels are called sons of God, but that's plural. Singular, there is no one other person other than Jesus that God has called son. Jesus is God's one and only son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John says that God sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. Only Jesus, God's one and only Son, was able to eradicate sin in a way that would offer permanent cleansing and peace with God. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7b, He says, today I've begotten you. Now, this seems to be somewhat metaphorical. It actually refers to the public declaration of the sonship of Christ. And the New Living Translation, the margin, translated this way, and it's a good translation, today I reveal you as my son. Now this we see at his baptism. God the Father speaks, and this is my beloved son. At transfiguration, this is my beloved son. Excuse me. This is in conjunction with Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul notes that Jesus was declared the Son of God at his resurrection. The idea here seems to be that one who was always the divine son was openly declared to be such by the culminating events of his resurrection and subsequent exaltation. Now, if that's a little confusing, if you have questions about that, I'm sure Ryan would love to answer them afterwards. So, I'm not coming back to this pulpit, I guess. That's good to laugh. This is it. I said that, all right. Okay. The second messianic psalm he quotes, Psalm 110, specifically verse 4. The Father declared Jesus a priest forever, a priest in the order of or similar to Melchizedek. The author goes into greater detail of this in chapter 7. For now, it's enough to briefly comment on it, because he unpacks this detail by detail later. In 7:11, not the store, Hebrews 7:11, the author will argue that the Levitical priesthood and its sacrifices could not eradicate sin in a way that would offer people permanent cleansing and peace with God. Otherwise, the author goes on and says there would have been no further need of another priest. Would be no need for him to arise, similar to Melchizedek and not in Aaron's order. Therefore, there was a need for a new and different and superior high priest and priesthood, because the old priesthood couldn't do it. The old priesthood descended from Levi couldn't do it. So we needed one who could eradicate sin in a way that would offer people permanent cleansing and peace with God. There was another problem with the Old Testament priesthood. Because of death, no high priest could hold the office permanently. It was impossible. In contrast, chapter 7, verse 24 and 25 of Hebrews says, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. We need no other priest. The priesthood is gone. One high priest from the order of Melchizedek, appointed by God, and that's Jesus. We need no other priest. And again, God the Father declares him a priest forever according to Melchizedek. Now, it says order of Melchizedek in most translations, but that could be a little similar to Melchizedek. Is a little clearer, because order can speak of succession of people, and there's no succession after Jesus. Jesus lives forever. So similar to Melchizedek is kind of a clearer reading of that. Melchizedek was an illustration of the type of priest Jesus would be and is. Melchizedek was not a Levite, and he had to be from the tribe of Levite, and then through Aaron to be a high priest. Melchizedek was not a Levite. And chapter 7 indicates that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, which means he was also greater than the Jewish priests descended from Abraham and Levi. The picture of Jesus here is quite clear. He is not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah, of which Moses made no mention of priests. No mention. In chapter 7, verse 16, the author says that Jesus became a high priest not by meeting the physical requirements of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. Jesus' resurrection shows that he has the power of a life that can't be destroyed. And so he's not from Levi, and he's got a power, his life cannot be destroyed. Total different priesthood, total different kind of priest. Jesus has brought about a change from a faulty priesthood to an exceptionally superior priesthood and perfect high priest. He has eradicated sin. I can't stress this enough. He has eradicated sin in a way that offers people permanent cleansing and peace with God. In verses 7 and 8, the author elaborates that earlier we talked about Jesus could sympathize with us because he felt the temptation. But here he explains more in verses 7 and 8. He says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. So the author is elaborating on why or how Jesus can sympathize with us, because he's gone through all of this. Jesus was heard, meaning that the Father answered him favorably. In Jewish literature, that phrase from death can mean either to prevent from being killed or to rescue one by raising one out of death. And that's the one that's in view here, because we know that God did not save Jesus from getting killed. He went to the cross, he died. So it's the second definition that we read here, from death to rescue one by raising one out of death. In Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon, Acts 2:24, recorded there, he says, God raised Jesus from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so God raised him from the dead. That's what he's talking about here. The context in Hebrews 5 suggests that Jesus was heard when he defeated death and the one who had the power of death, becoming victorious at his resurrection and exaltation. In verse 8, the author says that son though he was, Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. Now that comment that he learned obedience is difficult theologically. What do you mean he learned obedience? Jesus came into the world, pledged to do God's will, which he did, and he was without sin. But he did not have to learn obedience because he was deficient in it like we had to do with our children. You know, we had to correct that. They were deficient in obedience. My dog sometimes is deficient in obedience. But Jesus, he was not deficient. His learning consisted of experiencing obedience in practice. The Greek verb that's translated learned means to learn by study, practice, or experience. Jesus learned experientially the meaning of obedience as a human being in a fallen world. For example, he learned by experience how difficult it is to obey God's will in the midst of trials. Before his crucifixion, recorded in John 12, he says, now my soul is troubled. That Greek word, verb troubled, means to cause great mental distress. And we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, my will, your will, not my will, be done. So Jesus experienced, he knew how difficult it was as a human being. And such extreme suffering cultivated intense sympathy in his soul for others. Chapter 2, verse 18 of Hebrews again. For since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Jesus knows what we're going through. He cares about what we're going through. He cares more than we can even imagine. He knows what we're going through. He has tasted that. And he knows it, and he can sympathize with us. Our shepherd loves us so much. There is absolutely no situation that exists that he cannot or not will not help us through. Later in Hebrews, the author will quote this promise that God made, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, when I preached on Psalm 73 last summer, I may have explained this, so there will be a quiz later. Our English teachers never like double negatives. We do it all the time. If I say to Norm, I ain't got no money, Norm's going to think I don't have money. Technically, it says I have money because it cancels each other out. In Greek, that's not the case. In the Greek, in Koine Greek, which the New Testament was written, a double negative, they use the double negative because it was the strongest way to negate something. The strongest, you couldn't get any stronger negation from a Greek sentence if it had the two words, these two words in it. The hymn, How Firm a Foundation, one of the stanzas explains it perfectly, what the definition is. The soul that on Jesus hath learned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's what it means. He will never, ever, ever forsake. You know what our problem is? When we sin, we walk away from him. Now, you younger people, you might have to ask your parents or grandparents what this illustration means. But remember the old bench seats in the cars? Remember the old bed? Oh, come on, somebody's got to be my age or older. Okay, thank you, Norm and Nancy. Thank you. You know, you could fit three people in the front seat. Wow, you know. And in fact, you had to order what they called bucket seats in those days. Now they're all bucket seats. But they used to have a bench seat in the front, right? Well, this elderly couple was driving along, and the husband was driving the car, and the wife was sitting near close to the passenger door, and all of a sudden she said, look at us. The husband said, what do you mean, look at us? Well, don't you remember when we were dating, and, you know, we were first married, I just kind of slide up next to you. Oh, it was so romantic, you know, and the husband looked at his wife, looked back at the steering wheel, looked at his wife and said, I haven't moved. God doesn't move. He's always where he is, near us, always wanting us to come back to him. So, as I said in the beginning, let's not run away. Let's not run away. Because our God is not a cosmic, some cosmic, terrible policeman with a club that hit us over the head when we step out of line. No. He loves us. Amen. We got to go back to this. We were his enemies when Christ died for us. Is he going to reject us now? No. No. Man, he loved. This is my favorite subject to preach on. Jesus is all through this passage. In verses 9 and 10, the author lists two results of Jesus' redemptive work. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest like Melchizedek. This phrase does not suggest that Jesus had not been perfect before. Okay? In Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, the Greek word for perfect always conveys the sense of achieving an intended end or goal. Likely, here, it refers to Jesus successfully conducting his redemptive mission. So the author is not referring to moral perfection, but to the completion of Jesus' redemptive mission when the outcome of his suffering was resurrection and exaltation. That's what it's talking about. I'm drinking my morning coffee. You guys think it's water. It's my morning coffee. Sorry, I digress. As noted in verses 9 and 10, the author notes two results of Jesus' redemptive work. First, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation because his sacrifice of himself was thorough, effective, permanently valid, and never to be repeated or superseded. And he is the one and only source of eternal salvation. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and life. He did not say, I am a way, a truth, a life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then if we didn't get it, he said this, no one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4:12, it says, and there is, I think it was Peter speaking, in that passage. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. He's the only way. And you know what? He wants everybody to repent. Now, it's not going to happen. A lot of people are going to go to hell because they reject. Then God has no choice but to reject them. He just gives them what they want. But his heart, God's heart, is that he wants everyone saved. And Ezekiel talks about, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked or unbeliever. You can put unbeliever in there. Paul in 1 Timothy talks about how God desires all to come to repentance and come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter talks about how God wants us people to repent. Unfortunately, it's not going to happen. But we need to understand that Jesus is the only way, and he wants us to be saved. Jesus became the source for eternal salvation for all who obey him, that is, for all who believe in him. To the author of Hebrews, obedience is connected with trusting the Lord and acting upon this trust. Relationship between faith and obedience is captured well by Abraham, later in chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, thus emphasizing that his obedience stemmed from his faith. In fact, according to Hebrews, there is no salvation apart from obedience. Back in chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 11, the author closely ties obedience and faith together as he talks about Israel's disobedience and unbelief. Now, not that salvation is earned by obedience, obviously. It's that genuine faith will express itself in obedience, like we saw in Abraham. And this ties in to James's argument about faith and works. James asserts that if there are no works accompanying our faith, then such a faith cannot save us. The same is true regarding obedience, faith and obedience. If there is no obedience accompanying our faith, then such a faith cannot save us. Those who have true saving faith will be moved to obey Jesus in every area of our lives. The second result of Jesus' redemptive work, he was designated by God a high priest like Melchizedek. Now, this verse simply repeats verse 6, so we'll just mention this in passing. By repeating this phrase, the author emphasizes the explanation of Christ's high priesthood. The repetition implies that the author is driving the point home that Jesus is our great high priest, and his high priesthood is superior to Aaron's. He's going to drive it home more. He wants us to understand this. My brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is our high priest. Consider some of the blessings that flow from this fact. Jesus has made the sacrifice, broken the barrier between us and God, and established a new covenant. And he opened the door for all people to have a relationship with God. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently since he lives forever, so he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for us. Because our high priest himself suffered when he is tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As our great high priest, Jesus made it possible for believers to approach the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Because Jesus is our great high priest, we can approach without fear of rejection the very throne of God where our priest is seated at his right hand. As the hymn we're going to sing in a little bit says, hallelujah, what a savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending your son. And Jesus, oh wow, I hope I did justice to this text, Lord, because it's awesome. You are awesome, Jesus. We just thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. Help us to take these words to heart and put them into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.